Please turn to the back of your blue hymnals to page 609 for our Old Testament lesson. We're going to be reading Psalm 16 responsively. I'd encourage you to think of Psalm 16 as the words of Christ from the grave, asking God to preserve him. I'll read the bold today, and if you'll respond with the light print, Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust.
O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord.
As for the saints that are in the earth and the excellent, in them is all my delight.
Their sorrows shall be multiplied, but they shall be after the Lord God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips.
The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot.
The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places, yea, I have a goodly heritage.
I will bless the Lord, who has given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons.
I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved.
Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope.
For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption.
Thou wilt show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Let's pray to the Lord together. Almighty Father, who gave your only Son to die for our sins and to rise for our justification, give us grace so to put away the leaven of malice and wickedness, that we may always serve you in pureness of living and truth, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. We have a New Testament lesson from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 3. And this scripture will relate to our gospel lesson and our text for the sermon out of Mark 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 3. Hear now God's word. Paul says, "My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.' Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we've not used this right, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me, for it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is from Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. And let's stand together for the reading of the gospel. Mark 6, verse 1. Then Jesus went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joses, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals, not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, "In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise be to you, O Christ. Father, we do thank you for the good news. Lord, I thank you that we are here hearing your word. And I pray, Lord, that our ears would not be like your countrymen there at Nazareth, offended by you, not hearing, not believing, but rather open our hearts, Lord, where we're calloused and hard and dead. Heal the wounded. Apply the anointing oil of your healing to our life now, Lord. Grant us a fullness of your Spirit to teach us, to convict us, to comfort us as we have need. We pray this to you, the Mighty One, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul writes, "That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." And he goes on to say that if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. But this whole idea of knowing Christ both in his sufferings, sharing, fellowshipping in his sufferings, as well as knowing the power of his resurrection. Our last study in Mark a couple Sundays ago involved three dead daughters. And we looked at that in chapter 5 of Mark. Three dead daughters. The two are listed, and one is kind of a parable, symbolic, that I pulled into the story. The first dead daughter was the woman who had the hemorrhage for 12 years. No one could help her. Ceremonially dead for all intents and purposes. Couldn't do any religious ceremonies. The other dead daughter was the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus, who was very sick, and then she did die. And then, parabolically speaking, there is the dead daughter of Israel, or the dying daughter of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. Because Jesus was sent to seek and to save the lost and to call sinners to repentance, and he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the first two dead daughters were miraculously healed, one raised literally from the dead. This third dead daughter was still dying, because Israel didn't seek healing, as it were, from Jesus. And she eventually dies as a nation. He came to his own, the scripture says, and his own did not receive him. He came to his own and his own rejected him. And that's played out here in the first half of our text, chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. He came to his own countrymen, his own hometown, and they rejected him. And so then in chapter 6, verses 7 through 13, Jesus calls the 12 to himself again. He's already called them, but now he commissions them to go preach the gospel. Or as Jesus said to them on the night of the resurrection, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. Now, when we think of the rejection of Jesus by his own, I don't want you to think that their rejection clouds the sufficiency of Christ in any way, that it detracts from it. It's not detracting from the sufficiency of Christ's atonement in any way. It's simply showing us that their own unbelief is their condemnation. To whom much is given, much is required. When we come here to chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, it really ends a cycle that we've been in the book of Mark. Jesus is about to call the 12 to him again and commission them to fulfill the promise, see the realization of them. They were called to be sent ones. Now he's going to send them out. But that's a cycle we've seen here in Mark. If you go and look at chapter 1, right after Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism, he went out preaching the gospel of the kingdom, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And right after that, he calls his first four disciples. So there was teaching, then he calls the disciples. Then in chapter 2, verse 13, he goes and teaches the multitude by the seashore, and right afterwards he calls Levi, 2:14, to be his disciple. Then in chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, he goes out and he's healing many and teaching. And right before, he calls the 12 there. He calls them. Now we're coming to this new, or maybe just a reconfirming of the call of the 12 in verse 7. And we would expect another episode of great teaching and healing. And if we could speak humanly about Jesus, we could say, well, it seems like Jesus had a similar expectation. So he comes from Capernaum, where he raised the girl from the dead. He comes to his own hometown, Nazareth. He goes to the synagogue to teach. He's ready to teach. He's ready to heal. But he could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. And they're rejecting him. There's a strong contrast to how chapter 5 ends and chapter 6 begins. There's a strong contrast between Jairus and his wife, who were overcome with great amazement that Jesus had such compassion on them and such power to raise their daughter from death. There's that contrasted with now Jesus in verse 6 marveling at his hometown crowd because of their unbelief. So that brings us here to point one. From the amazement of resurrection, and how can you not be amazed? I mean, how could they not just be filled with wonder that this daughter's brought back to life? From the amazement of that to the marvel of rejection by his countrymen. And you see that Philippians 3:10 pattern there. You've got the power of the resurrection that I might know, the power of his resurrection. And Jairus and his wife and the daughter, they knew that, and those three disciples who were there. But then just a few days later, a few steps south to Nazareth, and there's the fellowship of his sufferings, the rejection of his countrymen, the death of a vision. Wow! Resurrection power! Now things are going to change. No, the people are rejecting him. The raising of Jairus' daughter was the first record of resurrection in the Gospel of Mark. There's only one other record of resurrection in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus raised others from the dead, but Mark only includes this daughter and then the second resurrection, and the final healing in the Gospel of Mark is his own resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jairus' daughter and what follows it hints at what happens at the second resurrection. Jairus' daughter is raised from the dead, and right after that we see rejection and unbelief. Jesus is raised from the dead, and there's rejection and unbelief. Say his disciples stole the body. Let's kill those disciples and stop them from preaching in the name of this Jesus who they say has been raised from the dead. Rejection. Well, let's look at the story. Verse 1. Then Jesus went out from there, out from Capernaum, went southwest towards his own country, to Nazareth, and his disciples are with him now. He's got the crew back with him. It's not just the three that were there to see this resurrection. So Capernaum, where his base of operations have been, right there close to the Sea of Galilee, where many of his great works were done, now he goes to home. He goes to Nazareth. And we have a parallel text of this in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, where he comes home and he's going to teach. Verse 2, when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. That was his custom. In fact, it says that in Luke 4, 16, it was his custom to go to church on Sunday. It was his custom to go to synagogue on Sabbath to hear the Word of God expounded, to hear it read and expounded. That was his practice, and that should be our practice as well. Christ is our example in how we ought to live. And so in the Christian assemblies, on the Lord's Day, the Word of God is to be preached. The Word of God is to be heard according to Christ's example. And maybe I could help you transform your listening and your hearing of the Word read and the Word expounded. Do you realize that we give glory to God by receiving instruction from Him? I mean, this is nonsense to the world. Why do you waste your time going to church on Sunday to listen to somebody talk? Boring. No, this is God, the ascended Christ, speaking to His church. And when we listen to that instruction, that glorifies God. And then He builds up His people as a result. The Reformers taught that there were a couple marks of a true church. And they did that because being kicked out of the Roman or the Catholic Church, the Universal Church, well, what is the true church? And so they understood that what marks a true church is the faithful preaching of the whole counsel of God's Word and the right administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so here's the Lord's custom, practice. You go to the assembly on the Lord's Day. You hear the Word read and taught. And Jesus taught from Isaiah 61. We don't know that from Mark's Gospel, but when we compare it to Luke 4, it said the scroll was handed to him from Isaiah. And the scripture he read from was from what we know as Isaiah 61. And then he applied it to the day of which he was. He says, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. Now when Jesus taught at the synagogue in Capernaum, the response was that the people marveled how he taught with authority and not like one of the scribes. Now he's back home at Nazareth and the people turn against him. Especially we learn in Luke 4 that they turn against him when he starts saying, today the scriptures applied, it's fulfilled in your hearing. And he starts warning them about unbelief. There were many widows in Elijah's day, but Elijah was sent none except to this Gentile one. There were many lepers in the day of Elisha, but none were healed except this Syrian named Naaman. And he warned them about unbelief, and the people in the Nazareth synagogue turned on Jesus. They won't receive a word from him. There's a question that we ask our children on Palm Sundays. When we do our Palm Sunday reading at home, there's a question in this little devotional we use, and it asks the children, you know, it's relating to the fact that the children of Israel were greeting Jesus with the Hosannas. Save now, praise the Lord. Blessed is the name of the one, blessed is the Son of God who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise Him. And so the question we ask our children is, can you remember a time when you as a child maybe understood something better than an adult is understanding it? That does happen. Psalm 8, it's out of the mouth of infants and babes God has ordained praise. Those children were praising the Lord riding into Jerusalem. The scribes, the Pharisees, priests said, rebuke them, Lord. No. Have you never read? And he applies Psalm 8 there. Well, now take that in here to the synagogue of Nazareth. They can't handle hearing from this Jesus. They know him. They watched him grow up in their midst. We know him. He's just an ordinary guy. And so their first question here in verse 2, where did this man get these things? It's derogatory. They knew him. Oh yeah, Joseph and Mary would take him to Jerusalem for the Passover, and yeah, maybe he had some talks with some of the doctors there, but he had no formal education any more than any of the other kids in Nazareth. And then their second question, and what wisdom is this which is given to him and such mighty works are performed by his hands? That reveals their unbelief. Who gave him this wisdom and power? He couldn't possibly have it of himself. He's just a guy we know here. It's funny because they're admitting to the two great proofs of the divine origin of the gospel that Jesus is teaching. The wisdom and power of it. They can't deny the premises, but they won't admit the conclusion. Instead, they become hostile because they can't solve and reason this mystery. How can this local boy, this local son, obtain these divine gifts? He's just one of us. In verse 3, if they go on and say, is this not the carpenter? You know, isn't this the son of Mary? Luke's gospel brings in. Isn't he just the son of Joseph? They knew of him as an illegitimate, born out of wedlock, or conceived before marriage, I should say. Aren't his brothers and sisters there? Isn't he just the carpenter? They knew he had been home educated. And by that, I don't mean homeschooled or anything like that. But in the Jewish tradition, if one was going to become a scholar or a teacher, so they would follow, a disciple would follow a rabbi around. They would follow a particular scholar around. And they would live with them, and they would eat with them, and they would listen to him, and they would. That's how they learned, the discipleship model. Jesus didn't do that. He wasn't bred up at the feet of any of their doctors. He's just a carpenter. Common trade of Joseph. By way of thinking about that, there's an application there. Is this not the carpenter? That's a statement about Philippians 2:8 where it says Jesus humbled himself, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, even to the point of a humble tradesman. Our Redeemer stooped, the creator of all this stooped low when he came to redeem us out of our low estate, even to the point of taking the things he created and then fashioning them like a man would. Just a carpenter. There's another application, though. Evidently, Jesus knew the carpentry trade. He did. That was what he was known as. And so he's teaching us to abhor idleness. He's teaching us, by inference here, to find ourselves something to do in this world that he's put us in. It's better to take up a common trade or do some laborious work than to indulge ourselves in sloth. Matthew Henry wrote, "Nothing is more harmful for young people than to get a habit of idle drifting." We need that rule a lot today, don't we? And the Jews had a good rule for this in their way of training their kids. Even those who they deemed were going to be trained up as scholars, all the sons had to learn a trade. They were taught a trade. Why? They were taught a trade so that they might have a productive business to occupy their time with. And secondly, by having a trade, it was a means to get their bread if necessary, food. And so you have Jesus, a carpenter. You have Peter, James, John, Andrew, fishermen. You have Paul. He knew how to sew tents, and Priscilla and Aquila. They had trades. Something productive. Skill sets. It's not bad. It's actually very good to gain many skill sets. God uses these. And we'll see how he uses these in a minute. But we can conclude just from this scorn, he's a carpenter, we can conclude from that Christ puts honor upon work. And not just white-collar work, but even blue-collar work or menial labor. He encourages those who eat the labor of their hands. Whether great men and thinkers and philosophers dismiss them with contempt, Jesus doesn't. He identified with that. He's a carpenter. Well, they're offended, verse 3. It says they were offended at him. That's the word scandalon or scandal we get from. It's a word for trapping an animal. They were on their way to being trapped because they can't receive this from this guy they knew who grew up in their midst and hammered on wood. You know, we know him. We know his kin. Who does he think he is? And they fatally react in unbelief. Verse 4, Jesus tells us that sometimes familiarity breeds contempt. He said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Many times, and maybe some of this is, some of you have this testimony, but maybe you weren't raised in a Christian home, and you were brought to saving faith in Christ. And then you go home and you tell your father, your mother, your brothers, your sisters about Jesus and what he's done for you. And they laugh and they scorn. They don't receive it. Well, Jesus' own kin, his own house, his own relatives, his own country, they wouldn't receive him. This is especially true that, you know, if somebody who was once an inferior in our midst, you know, a minor, they grow up, they become a minister, or in this case, a prophet. You can hear the scorn. "Who do you think you are? What do you mean God spoke to you?" Can you imagine these prophets? We always think of just, it's so grandiose. The prophets are given the word of the Lord and their commission. And can you imagine going and speaking to the people you know and they say, "What? Where do you come off acting like you're a voice for God?" They're seldom accepted and seldom successful in their own hometown. And that's what Jesus says there in verse 4. Verse 5, this is kind of stunning. "He could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." Now, what in the world's going on? Isn't he not the Almighty, the Omnipotent? Why can he only do a few? Why can't he have great works there like in Capernaum? Well, there's two causes. The internal and the external. The internal is mentioned right in verse 6. It's their unbelief. The external cause is talked about in Luke 4, 28 through 30. As Jesus is talking in synagogue, they just get full of it. They can't stand it. They start moving him and shoving him out of the city, right to the very cliff, to throw him over to kill him. So there was no time. No place, no opportunity, no faith. He did no mighty work there except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. We're told in just a few places in the scripture where Jesus marveled. A couple of the places he marveled when a Gentile would show great faith like the centurion. "I haven't seen such great faith, no, not in all Israel." And then there's this statement in verse 6. He marveled because of their unbelief. They'd received so much, they could have enjoyed all the means of grace right in their presence. The grace giver himself. And their unbelief is a sad marvel. Well, while Christ's atonement is sufficient, and we should not think that it's detracted from in any way, yet we also need to realize that Jesus limited himself in becoming a man. And so he leaves hometown Nazareth, and it says he goes about the villages in a circuit teaching, but because he's limited himself to a body, he's limited in time and space. He can only go so many places. And so verse 7, he's going to work out the sufficiency of his gospel. And how does he do that? How is God's grace proclaimed? How is joy spread? It's through commission, calling and commission. So verse 7, he calls the 12 to himself and then he commissions them. He sends them out two by two and gives them power over unclean spirits. And so that brings us to point 2, calling of the 12 again and their commission to the villages. Jesus is going to spread the joy and he's going to do it by sending out his disciples, his followers. This was kind of the realization of their previous calling back there in chapter 3. They'd been called, they were learners, they were disciples. Now they've learned enough where he's going to send them out. And we need to note something about that. Did these disciples have it all down as far as who Christ is right now? Did they really? Yeah, we got this. Send us out, Lord. I understand. Well, Peter probably thought he did. But we're told, for instance, in chapter 8 of Mark, that's past the sending out. In chapter 8 of Mark, verses 32 and 33, when Jesus starts telling them, his own disciples, the 12, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be killed, and after 3 days rise again, Peter rebukes Jesus, says, no, Lord, not you. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. And if we go back to chapter 4 of Mark, verse 40, Jesus is rebuking them when they're out on the sea, and he says, why are you so fearful? How is it you have no faith, or so little faith? But here, right between that, Jesus is saying, go out. Preach my message, the gospel of the kingdom. Repent. And by the way, here is a power to heal. I'm giving this to you. And so we need to note that no matter how much his disciples misunderstood Jesus and how lacking their faith was, maybe, they must have understood his basic message well enough to proclaim it on his behalf as his representatives. It's an incredible thing that Jesus takes broken vessels and he entrusts us with the oracles of God. The treasures that are like a pearl of great price. He says, here they are. Go spread the joy. Okay, Lord, I don't even know what I got in my hands. Spread it. Watch me work through you. And so Jesus entrusts them, and he does so because he's not leaving them alone. He enables us through his Holy Spirit, but he entrusts them. And we shouldn't think that they went out with a confused message about the kingdom of heaven being some kind of just a spiritual kingdom. You know, we sometimes take a wrong view. We think, well, Jesus was saying just, your idea of a geopolitical kingdom, your idea of a physical kingdom, like the Jews were expecting, that's all wrong. Well, it wasn't all wrong, because Jesus was reorganizing a people, flesh and blood, as a new Israel throughout his ministry, a body of people marked out by new ceremonies, new duties of thought, life that's material and physical, real. Yes, the kingdom's not bound any longer by a geographical division of Israel or a civil authority, but it's still material in that sense, as well as spiritual. And if we grasp that, it's only then we understand the revolutionary nature of what Jesus is doing. And he was doing that through broken vessels, but he says, you're usable in my house. Go out. And so the first thing we want to consider here is the support of the ministry. Those who preach from the gospel should live from the gospel. Verses 8 through 10, he says, he commanded them, take nothing extra for the journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no copper, no money. You know, put some sandals on, but don't take an extra pair. Don't take two coats. Wherever you go in your inner house, stay there till you leave that place. Now, this may seem like a special, extraordinary mission that the 12 were sent on, a unique event. And there's some uniqueness to it. But we find out that this passage here becomes one of the most applicable and practical stories that we find in the Synoptic Gospels that's carried out into the ministry today. We have here the beginning of the ministry of the church. And what Paul tells us, or what Mark tells us, was given to the 12, Luke later says it was also given when Jesus sent 70 others out. They were given the same message, the gospel of the kingdom, repent, the same power to heal, to cast out demons in my name. Same ministry. So it wasn't just We can't think it was just the 12 apostles. 70 others had this. And then Paul takes what's taught here by Jesus to the 12, and he applies these principles to elders and pastors and evangelists. We saw that in our 1 Corinthians 9 passage. We see it in 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. Now, commonly when ministers read this, or when you read about this, don't take two coats, don't make provision for your mission, that's taken like, well, those who are called to the gospel ministry must not be worried and concerned about being adequately supported. You know, that's just part of sacrificing for the Lord. Live poor, live holy. By the way, this was a topic quite a bit yesterday in presbytery meeting, because one of the assignments of presbytery is when a man is called to the ministry, a particular church calls him or whatever, we examine the terms of the call. Will he be free from all worldly cares and things that would distract him? Is he going to be adequately provided for? Now, again, we think about the sufficiency of Christ. We think about him sufficient and making full atonement for us, but also sufficiency in providing for his people. When I say the sufficiency of Christ, and when we read this section of here of how he sent them out, don't take anything with you. Don't read that as Jesus was saying, trust God and let go. All right? That's not the application there at all. Wait for the manna to fall from heaven in your lap. Now, some people, many Christians teach it that way and believe it that way. But rather, in Christ's all-sufficient manner, he's saved out, he's called out a community of people. We call it a communion of saints. And then he provides for that community of people, that communion of saints, and by providing for them, then they're able to provide for the ministers of the gospel. Please turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Second Corinthians 8, verse 9. Paul writes to this church at Corinth, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor." You say, well, there, Pastor, see, we are supposed to be poor for Christ. No. "That you through his poverty might become rich." All right, well, that sounds spiritual. And it is. But how then does Paul go from there? What does he say then? Okay, now you all live by faith and don't worry about physical needs. No, that's not what the rest of the passage is about. So as we go on, so Christ was rich, he became poor, so that we can, in our poverty, become rich. How does that grace play out? How does it look like? What does it look like when it's worked out? Go to verse 13. He says, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there be equality." The Jerusalem church was the first church by virtue that God called all the people there for the day of Pentecost, a Jewish feast, and then he drops down the Holy Spirit and thousands are converted to the Lord. So you have your first church with 3,000 members baptized on one day. And there's no other place to go to church like there is today. One church. Until finally the Lord decides to scatter them out. And he scatters them out. But people were selling their goods to provide for all the saints who had come from, because Israel had been dispersed through different captivities. They had come for the Feast of Pentecost. They're there. They get saved. I don't want to go back home. There's no Christians there. They're there, but they have no means of support. So Barnabas is selling land, and Ananias and Sapphira pretend to look holy. And so this is going on, and they're caring for one another. But then God scatters them through persecution, and over time, through various things, the Jerusalem church becomes poor. They'd been rich, but now they're poor. And now you Gentile churches have benefited from that Jerusalem church because the teaching and the teachers have come from it. Now it's your time to share from your abundance to their need. He who gathered much has nothing left over. He who gathered little had no lack. Chapter 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God's able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it's written, he's dispersed abroad, he's given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he, God, who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, and so forth. The sufficient Christ, the all-providing God, he could drop manna down all the time for us so that we could just go out, pick it up, eat. But he would have us work and labor, and he provides for us that way. And then he says, and I want you to work together and provide. To have a synagogue in this day, you needed a Jewish minion. 10 men. 10 men of breadwinners, household heads, 10 men. Now do the math. Now if you have at least 10 men tithing 10%, then they can provide 100% for a minister. That's simple math, isn't it? They can provide 100% support for a teacher. And so when we go back to our text, Jesus is telling the disciples not to spend their own savings on the assignment, but rather expect to be maintained as long as the mission lasts. The "don't take two coats" is not saying, oh, you who feel called to the gospel ministry, be willing to sacrifice. Rather, it's an instruction to congregations, to the assemblies, to provide for their ministers with adequate support. And let me just say, I've been at this church since 1998, the fall of 1998, and this congregation has always faithfully, more than adequately provided for the needs of this minister. So don't think I'm berating or trying to get more or something like that. I'm just trying to teach God's word here. But there are many who teach false piety about these kind of statements. God provides in these main means. Don't muzzle the working ox who treads the grain. The laborer is worthy of his wages. Paul says those who preach from the gospel should live from the gospel. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Take care of those whom God uses to bring you the word of truth. Giving to the least of these, my brethren, Jesus says, is giving to me himself, giving to me myself. And so that brings us to point B, representing Christ. Representing Christ. When you go out, he tells them, you are representing me. He who hears you, he who hears the minister of the gospel, is really hearing me. He who rejects you, rejects me. Verse 11, whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust on your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. This section of scripture of sending out the 12 is not just the beginnings of the temporary apostolate. Those 12 had a special, unique function as a foundation for the church. That's true. But this scripture is also the foundation and beginnings of the perpetual office of minister or pastor or elders, which is developed before our eyes as we read the New Testament. And Jesus chooses men, followers, to represent him because they are sent to speak not their own words, but his words. They went out preaching his gospel, the kingdom. And they go out doing what Jesus had done. He healed, he would cast out unclean spirits, and he empowered these to do that as well. Luke 10, verse 16 tells us such authority was not limited just to the 12 again, but even when Jesus later sent out 70 others also, He told them the same things and gave them the same power. And he said, "He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Jesus is the chief apostle sent by the Father. And then on the night of his resurrection, we read this for our call to worship in John 20. Jesus reveals and repeats this commission. After his resurrection, before his ascension, he repeats this commission. As the Father sent me, so send I you. And not only that, Jesus included something else. He gave them the power to forgive sins on earth, or to retain sins on earth. Now that shouldn't surprise us that that's part of the commission. Mark has already shown us that Jesus went around healing people with miraculous power as proof that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Remember that? So it shouldn't surprise us if Jesus is now giving these men the power to heal, the power to exorcise unclean spirits, that they also have the commission to forgive sins. And they do. Now let's make an application. If this is also the foundations of the perpetual office of minister, it has been the common practice throughout the ages, including during and after the Protestant Reformation, but not just that time, it's been the common practice for pastors to represent Christ by leading their congregations in a corporate confession of sin and then an assurance of God's forgiveness. Thanks be to God, our sins are forgiven. In Jesus' name, amen. Churches that do not practice corporate confession and assurance of pardon are missing a great value in the Lord's service, because it's the Lord serving his people and it's still Christ ministering to his own. Furthermore, pastors, ministers, elders represent Christ, or they are Christ's voice when they read and expound the word and when they administer the sacrament. As Christ gave, so we give in his name. It's not us just doing it. By the way, the ministerial robe ties into that as well, whether it's black or white. It's not a Roman Catholic thing. It's not trying to be pretentious. I'm more holy than thou, therefore I wear this. No. The minister is not saying he's better or closer to God, but rather it symbolizes that he's Christ's representative, bearing Christ's authority. It symbolizes office over personality. He wears an office, the mantle of the office that Christ has ordained, and his personality should be shielded, deflected, covered, hidden. It's not about what the minister's doing, how he looks, did he dress right? No. It's like John the Baptist says, he must increase and I must decrease. We're supposed to be hearing Christ and seeing Christ. But you know, it's not just the minister who represents Christ. I don't want to detract from the office, because that's taught here in the text, but also the scripture teaches that every member of Christ is a representative of Christ. Every Christian has been given the ministry of reconciliation. Every Christian is to forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. Every Christian is an epistle of Christ read by all men. We read God's word in the Lord's Day, but you are a living epistle. What are they reading? What's the people out there seeing and reading when they see your life? Every Christian member is individually a member of the body of Christ. Every Christian is to make Christ known in all their ways. We've received that we may give. We've learned that we may teach. And so from the church, from the synagogue, we go to the villages. We go out to the neighborhoods. We go home. We go to the workplace, the marketplace. We teach and share what we've been given. Representing Christ. And not getting worked up about how it's received. He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. Ours is just to take it out and represent Christ. Third thing, we'll close up with this. The purpose of anointing with oil. This is an interesting little statement in verse 13. So they go out preaching that people should repent. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Mark's the only one of the synoptics who include this phrase, anointing with oil. And in the context of the Old Testament, it's a very strange use of oil. In the Old Testament, oil was used to anoint one for the office of king or priest. And when one was anointed with the oil for the office of king or priest, it was assumed that that individual could perform the task he's being assigned. But as far as I can tell, other than using oil maybe for wounds on an animal or something, or maybe for him, we don't see the function of anointing of oil for special healing so much in the Old Testament. Jesus must have taught his disciples to perform this ritual, this rite. So the question is, why? Why do you anoint a sick person with oil? Well, the Son of Man is able to share his royal prerogatives with his subjects. He can share his authority and power to preach. He can share his authority and power to heal. He can share his authority and power to forgive sins. By anointing others, the disciples are extending Jesus' royal calling to others as the Christ or the Anointed One. Paul wrote, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God." And Paul uses Christ and anointed very close there. They both come from the same root, anointing. Paul uses them to teach us that when we are put into Christ, we're anointed in his anointing. The disciples are putting the sick into solidarity with Jesus, the Anointed One, who took our sicknesses upon himself. The disciples anoint the sick, and then the sick become healthy. Jesus is anointed to die, and after death he'll be healed. He comes to new life. But when we go to James 5, where James talks about the church elders anointing the sick, what do we do when the sick are not healed? It says the prayer of faith, anoint them with oil, and the prayer of faith will shave the sick. Well, what do we do if they're not healed, James? What then? Well, one of the common answers is lack of faith. Didn't have enough faith. Didn't have the right faith. Well, I don't think that's the right answer. Especially if somebody is actually walking through what the Scripture says. Well, others would say, and the reform, many reformers would say, well, that was an extraordinary gift of the Spirit at that time. And it's not meant for post-apostolic times, for today. It was during that time when the Scriptures were being given, but not now. That may be true, not necessarily, though. I'm going to close with a quote from Mark Corn. He says, While we do hope that our sick brothers and sisters will be healed, this does not mean that the anointing has not worked unless they recover their health. The main point of anointing is calling to a task. The Holy Spirit descends on Jesus at his baptism. He's anointed for the task. The future king, the future priest is anointed with oil. He's called to his task. So we anoint our sick to formally call them to suffer and rise in union with Jesus Christ. There's our Philippians 3:10. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. Call them to suffer and rise in union with Jesus Christ. If God does not raise them up in temporary health, and Horn makes this parenthetical statement, this side of the grave, all health is temporary. That's a good thought. Because we're all to die physically. So if God does not raise them up in temporary health, then he will raise them up at the last day. By anointing those suffering with sickness, we officially ordain them to show forth the gospel, the life and death and resurrection of Christ in their own persons. It's an interesting thought. I'll just close again with Philippians 3, verse 10. That we may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for us, being buried but not undergoing decay. Thank you, Father, for not allowing that to happen. Thank you for destroying the power of death by coming up from the grave on the third day. Thank you for letting us enter into that, uniting us with Christ in death in our baptism, raising us to walk in newness of life. Lord, thank you for the gospel ministry. Thank you for gospel ministers. Thank you for the word. Thank you for every member of your great body. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.